Now, friends, we're with Paul on his second missionary journey. We saw last time that he crossed over into Europe, a memorable, significant, revolutionary crossing, for it brought the gospel actually to our ancestors, that is, the ancestors of many of us, and we make no claim to any superiority because he did that, because generally God chooses the weak things, the things that are not, just to let the world know that he doesn't put it on a merit basis, but it's all because of his sovereign grace. And we thank him for sending the gospel over into Europe. Now, we saw that Paul went first to Philippi. Actually, he received rough treatment there, and yet a church came into existence that, when we get to the little epistle of the Philippians, we'll find was closer to the Apostle Paul than any other church or any other group of believers. Now we find that he continues on. If you have our notes, you know we have a map of the second missionary journey. And you'll notice that now he goes across, still going west, into Macedonia, and he goes to Thessalonica. That'll be his next significant stop for missionary activity. But now I'm reading verse 1 of chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now Paul, as we've said before, he used the synagogue as a springboard to get into a city or a community. And it generally led first to those that were there, and always some believed. Never all, but some believed. And because the others rejected him, it just gave him a springboard and pushed him right out to the Gentiles, and then some of them believed. And a church would come into existence, a local church. Now notice these places, Amphipolis. What do you know about it? Well, the name means an all-round city. Now, most cities, you know, were built square. This one was like a round house. The wall around it was round. And it was on the Egnatian Road, a very prominent thoroughfare, a Roman road through that area. It was 3 miles from the sea, and it was 500 miles from Hellespont to Drychion on this road. That road was that long. And it was a very prominent thoroughfare. The Roman army went down it. The travel went this way. And also traders went this route. And now missionaries. He came out of Thessalonica. And Apollonia, by the way, was also on the Egnatian Road. Then he came to Thessalonica. And it was 38 miles west of Apollonia on the Egnatian Road also. It was inland, but it was actually a seaport. There were 3 rivers that flowed into the sea from there. And it was a very prominent city of that day, a Roman colony. Cassander had rebuilt it in 315, and he named it now for the stepsister of Alexander the Great, and her name was Thessalonia. Some had thought it was named for the warm springs that were there. But apparently it was named by Cassandra, who was one of the generals of Alexander the Great, and he took that area at the death of Alexander. It was a Roman province, as we have said. Now, let's look at Paul's ministry in this city. Verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, that is, this was his custom, he went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, that's very important to note, his ministry there. To begin with, it was a very limited ministry. He was there only 3 Sabbath days, which means he could never have been there longer than a month. And in that time, he did missionary work. Believers came to Christ, and a church was organized, and Paul taught them. And he taught them all the great doctrines of the Scripture, including the rapture of the church. And that's in his first epistle that he wrote to the Thessalonians. And it's the first epistle that Paul wrote, of any that he wrote. And he deals with this great subject of the return of Christ in that first epistle. Now, it means that Paul did quite a ministry there in a month's time. Notice, though, his message. He was opening and alleging, that is from the Scriptures, that Christ must needs have suffered. He preached the death of Christ and risen again from the dead. He preached the death and resurrection of Christ. And friends, you will not find a message given in the book of Acts, either by Peter or by Paul, that the resurrection is not the heart of the message. And that is something today that just doesn't seem to be the heart of the message. What we talk about today more is the cross, even in fundamental circles. But my friend, we have a living Christ today. And actually, as someone has put it, there's a man in the glory, but the church has lost sight of him. And the Lord Jesus is yonder at God's right hand at this very moment. That's very important. It's one thing to talk about the historical death of Christ 1900 years ago and his resurrection on the third day. But the question is, how are you related to it? That is Paul's great theme in Galatians, is what is your relationship to that? Is it meaningful for you that Christ died and that he rose again? Are you related today to the living Christ? Has this thing been meshed and geared into your life? Friends, that's Christianity. And very candidly today, we have conservatism, we have liberalism, but we don't seem to be getting through to him. Why? Why, every Sunday is an Easter. First day of the week, he came back from the dead. Every sermon should mention the resurrection of Christ somewhere in it. It's very important because, you see, when you mention the resurrection of Christ, you're talking about the man in the glory. That's important to talk about the man in the glory today. And very frankly, that's not the emphasis. And you can't blame many of these men for the very simple reason. Get down any theology book. I studied Strong. I studied Shedd. I studied Thornwell, a Southern Presbyterian theologian. And I studied the great Dr. Hodge. May I say to you, any one of them, they have a long section on the death of Christ. That's important. Thank God they got a long section. But they got a short section, just a few pages on the resurrection. I think they missed the boat there. I think they should have put a long section in about the resurrection of Christ. That was the basis of New Testament preaching. I've emphasized that because it's very important. He's there 4 Sabbath days. The resurrection of Christ was his message. Now notice the reception of it. Verse 4, some of them believed. That always happens when you give the Word of God out. Some will believe. And you know something? Some of them won't. The minority believes. The majority will not. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And when Dr. Luke says not a few, he means there's quite a bunch of them, quite a bevy of the girls. They came to the Lord. How wonderful. Now, verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And we got some of those lewd fellows of the baser sort today in churches. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now, don't put that down as an oratorical gesture or hyperbole. When they said these are the men that's turned the world upside down, that's exactly what they meant. Did you know that when Christianity penetrated that old Roman Empire, it was a revolution? It had a tremendous effect. And today, we don't see much revolution except in the wrong direction. It's too bad we can't have a great revolution and turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. That would be a revolution for this country today, and get rid of all of the hypocrisy today, this pretending of we're a Christian nation and that our leaders are Christian and that all the politicians are Christians and everybody's a Christian. Why, my friend, we are in one of the most pagan nations that there's ever been in the history of the world. It's a pretense today. And we need to recognize we need to get back to the Word of God and this living Christ. How important that is. Now, will you notice? We find whom Jason had received, verse 7, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. You see, it was a Roman colony, and they patterned after Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, that is, he had to make bond, and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, and coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. You'd think that that would dampen Paul down. That would slow him down. It didn't slow his tempo one bit. He's still going. He's now in the next town, Berea. That's down closer to the coast. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. These people were reasonable. They had searched the Scripture, and that came into existence there, a church. But you don't hear much about that church, but you do the one in Thessalonica. Isn't it interesting? The strongest churches arose where the persecution was the greatest. The trouble today is that the church is not being persecuted. The church is just taken for granted today. And the average Christian, well, you should take him for granted, because that's all he is. Just to be taken for granted. They didn't do it in the first century. Now will you notice? Therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Here Dr. Luke goes again. I love the way he does this. Why doesn't he say a great crowd, just a bunch of folk? Oh, he says not a few. Well, if it's not a few, it means a multitude. And that's exactly what he means. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica acknowledged that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also, stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Now Paul is going to continue on his way, and he's going to continue on his way alone. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. They departed. Now, Paul goes on ahead to Athens and tell these men, you go back to Thessalonica, check up on the believers, see how the church is progressing, check here in Berea, and I'll go ahead and wait for you in Athens. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. This is the cultural center of the world, Athens. And when you think of Athens, you think of culture. But it was a city filled with idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. I went down to that market, and it's right at the foot of the Acropolis, and I could imagine Paul walking up and down. He was a tent maker, you know. I think he sold a few tents while he's there, and while he's selling a few tents, you know what he's talking about? The Lord Jesus. the people began to get interested in what happened. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Now, the Epicureans, their philosophy, it was more or less hedonistic, and the Stoics was, well, that's what it was. They were stoical. They believed in restraint. The Epicureans believed that you go the limit. The way that you overcome the flesh, the Epicureans thought, is just give it all that it wants. If you want liquor, drink all you want. To sex, well, believe me, the Epicureans could really join in the new morality. So-called new wasn't even new for the Epicureans. And the Stoics, they believed you ought to hold the body under control. This was basically the philosophy of the two. Now, they came to him, and some said, what will this babbler say? They said, mine is full of Paul is sure a speaker. He does a lot of talking. Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought the resurrection was the name of a god. You see, this was entirely new to them. Now, I hear people say today that Paul got his idea from Platonism and that he really didn't believe in the bodily resurrection, but Platonism, that which was actually a spiritual resurrection, or more or less of the influence of the individual permeating society and that type of thing. You hear it today, it's liberalism, and it's nothing in the world, of course, but old Greek philosophy. And so these men, philosophers as they were, they didn't quite understand Paul. I think Paul was a little too deep for them, and philosophy had gone to seed in Athens at this particular time. Now they said they wanted to hear Paul, and they took him and brought him under Areopagus. That is Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Now, I've been on Areopagus. It's a very peculiar formation of rock that's at the base, actually, of the Acropolis. Up on top would be the Parthenon and the buildings that were connected with it. And in this, frankly, very lovely setting, beautiful buildings, statuary, but a city given over wholly to idolatry. Now, Paul is brought here to speak, and it's up from the marketplace there, too. It's a very interesting place. I think every preacher who's been there, except myself, has read Paul's sermon here on Mars Hill on top. And when I was there, why, another preacher began to read it. And I didn't like the way he's reading it, so I went way over to the other side of the rock, and I sat down with my Bible, and I just read it. It's a good place to go to read this that we're going to take up, but today, unfortunately, you and I won't be able to go to Mars Hill to read this, but let's put down some of the foundation here. Now, they said to him, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. You talk about being in the dark. These people were worse off than the Galatians or the people in Philippi or in Thessalonica. Why? Well, they thought they knew something. The hardest people in the world to reach with the Word of God and the gospel are church members. They don't think they need it. They think that on Skid Row that they ought to have the gospel. And they think that they've got a few friends that ought to have it. But these church members today, they don't think they need it. They can be as mean. Oh, they can be mean and sinful. And yet they don't seem to recognize that they really need a Savior. Not only to save them from sin, but to save them in their daily living, to make that count for God. Now will you notice, they say to him, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. We'd like to hear you. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.
And this is the way that America is going to seed today. You ever look at TV programs? Well, I do. I'll be honest with you, they're boring to tears. These talk programs are absolutely boring as they can be. Everybody's trying to come up with something new. They're trying to say something novel. They're trying to say something smart, something sophisticated. That's the same old story. The Athenians tried the same thing. And I think they had quite a bunch of hippies back in that day. They're not working. They're not doing anything. They're just talking new theories, new ideas. The human family always reaches that place of sophistication. They think they know something, and they didn't. They didn't know the most important thing in the world. And Paul had a great opportunity. Now, there are those that say Paul failed on Mars Hill, that at Athens he fell on his face. I totally disagree with that. I believe that this was probably one of the greatest messages Paul ever brought. In fact, every message he brought, I think, is the greatest. But this is a great message. Now, as we come back here to the 17th of Acts and verse 22, we've come to this great message of Paul on Mars Hill. And I want to read verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, this is, as we indicated last time, this is one of the most, I think, remarkable messages that Paul ever gave. It's a great message. And he's very formal in the message, of course. He begins by saying, "Ye men of Athens." Then he says, "I perceive that you are too superstitious." And the word superstitious is wholly inadequate to say what Paul really means. What he says, "I perceive you are too religious." They were very religious. Athens was filled with idols. The pantheon of gods that the Athenians and the Greeks had, it had no end. There were gods small and gods great and gods few and gods many. They had a god for practically everything. And Paul is saying, "You're too religious." They had religion in Athens. May I say that you hear today sometimes this statement made, "Well, why do you send missionaries to a certain place? They have their religion." That's right. And I guess maybe somebody said to Paul when he went down to Athens, "Why are you going down there? They've got religion." Paul says that's their problem. They're too religious. They got too much religion. A preacher friend of mine years ago said, "When I came to Christ, I lost my religion." And there are a great many folk today in our churches that need to lose their religion so they can find Christ. That's the great problem today. Somebody says people are too bad to be saved. That's not the problem. People are too good to be saved today. They think they're already religious. My friend, we're to take the gospel because men are lost without Jesus Christ. Now, that's the reason Paul is there. But notice he has a masterly beginning. He doesn't go to a synagogue here. He has no springboard. And here is the place where he begins his message, and it's "Ye men of Athens." Now, as he moves along, he says, "You're too religious." He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you.'" Now, there are two ways in which that unknown God can be taken. He says, "I beheld your devotions," actually the objects of your worship. "I beheld your altars, your idols, and your temples." In fact, that beautiful, lovely temple, the Parthenon, was a temple built to Athena, a virgin goddess
so-called, of the Athenians. And there were idols all around. And Paul says, I beheld all of this, and then amidst all the idols, I found an altar, and it was to the unknown God. Now, that could mean that the Athenians were broad-minded, and they didn't want to leave anybody out. And if somebody came to Athens and said, how is it you don't have an altar to my God? And they could say, well, this one is really to it. We are broad-minded here. We didn't want to miss anybody. So this is to the unknown God. It'll be to yours. You can worship at that altar. Or it could mean this, that they recognized that there was a God that they did not know. Many pagan folk recognized that back of their idolatry there was the living and true God, but they couldn't get to him and they knew nothing about him. That way back in the dim and distant past, their ancestors somehow or another did worship him, but they did not, and therefore they go to these idols. They could have meant that, to the unknown God. Now Paul says, this is my springboard here. I want to talk to you about the unknown God, the one you don't know. And that was not as diplomatic as his first approach was, because the Athenians thought they knew everything. They were philosophers. The Athenians, they just talk back and forth. They are like a lot of college campuses today. That would have been certainly a typical place. And now, will you notice, Paul begins to talk about the God they do not know. Who is he? Well, first of all, Paul says he's the Creator. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, he makes something very clear that all the way through the Old Testament it's clear. Even when God gave to Israel the tabernacle and the temple, he made it clear he didn't dwell there. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, he says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, and how can this house that we built? They recognized in the Old Testament that God, the Creator, the living God, couldn't live in a building that man had made. Man lives in a universe that God has made. And they thought that they could build a temple and God could move in. Now, will you notice he says not only this, that he is the Creator, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And this, by the way, it's a masterly stroke for him. He says, God doesn't need anything from you. You build a temple to him and you even bring him. The offerings were not so much to appease, but they wanted to feed their God. They wanted him to let them know that they were thinking of him, you know. And he says, God doesn't need anything from you at all. But the important thing is that he's on the giving end. He gives everything to you. He's given you life. He's given you breath. He's given you all things. The sun, the moon, the stars. You worship the sun, moon, and stars. While they worship the sun, Apollos comes dragging his chariot across the sky every day. Paul says, that's not it. That's something God made. And he made it for you. He gives these things to you. And he's the living God. And the one that gives everything to you is the one, by the way, that gives you salvation also. He not only gives physical things, he gives spiritual gifts. Now will you notice what he says here? By the way, there probably were many altars to unknown gods in Athens. That, I think, has been established by Pausanias and Philostratus. Now he says here, and will you notice it? And he hath made of one blood. Now, so much has been made of this one blood business. I think that we need to dissipate any wrong notion you may have of that. He's made of one human family. Blood is not in the better manuscripts. He hath made of one all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, God is the one that has not only created the universe, He's made humanity, one humanity. And that's important. Now, we're not talking about brotherhood here. The only brotherhood Scripture knows anything about is the brotherhood of those that are in Christ. Now, there's a brotherhood of sin. We're all sinners. We stand on the same ground. He hath made of one all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's a very interesting statement, by the way. He is the true God, and he is the God that not only created the universe, not only created human beings, but he put them in certain geographical locations. Here is something that's quite interesting that certainly Paul couldn't have known from a medical standpoint. My doctor, who is a cancer specialist, says to me, since you're a blonde, you better stay out of the sun of California. I wasn't supposed to be out here. This was made for the darker races. You see, the light races are all up north where there's not much sun. The darker races are down where the sun shines. And that's the reason we have to be careful, some of us that are blonde, because we get skin cancer. We have to be very careful. God's the one determined it. I guess some of my ancestors should have stayed where they belong, but they didn't. And I guess I made the trip to California, and I'm glad to be here. But I may be out of socket, and I've got to be careful while I'm here and keep an umbrella up while the sun is shining. Now, that's just one instance. God has put nations in certain places. And did you know the thing that's produced the wars of the past is that nations just don't stay where they belong? They want somebody else's territory. That's been responsible for every war that's ever been conducted. If nations would stay where God put them, that would end war. That is the thing that's important. Now, will you notice? Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And this idea of feel after him means that they were groping after him. Man is not really searching for the living and true God, but he's searching for a God. And he's willing to stop on the way and put up an idol and worship it, you see. It doesn't mean he's looking for the living and true God, but he is on the search. Now, will you notice verse 28? For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. And not his sons, but his offspring, his creation. We are his creation. And what he's saying here is, and by the way, this is not pantheism, that everything is God, you see. For in him we live and move and have our being. But God is beyond this created universe. Now he says, your own poets. And one of the poets was Erastus in 270 B.C. He was a Stoic from Cilicia. And Cleanthes, I read when I was in college quite a bit of Cleanthes. He lived in 300 B.C., and he had a hymn to Zeus. And he speaks of the fact that men are the offspring. And what he means, and actually what he says, is that we're the creatures of God. That's what man is. We're the creatures of God. That's the picture that's given to us here, that mankind is the creature of God. Now will you notice, for we are also his offspring. Now Paul continues on, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In other words, we ought not to be idolatrous. He's now going to present the true God to them, and the true God is a Redeemer. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, there was a time when God shut his eyes, actually, to the paganism, but now light has come into the world, and he asked men to turn to him.
and light creates responsibility. And he presents the true God as judge for the future. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, God is the creator, and he's the judge. Now, notice, because he hath appointed a day in the which he'll judge the world in righteousness. And when God judges, it'll be right. By whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, Paul presented what he always presented, a resurrection of Jesus Christ. He presents him as judge, but the one who is the judge has nail-pierced hands because he's come back from the dead. And now, will you notice what took place here? All men, that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You know why? Because Platonism denied the resurrection of the dead, friends. That was one of the marks of Platonism. They denied physical resurrection. In fact, this idea today of a spiritual resurrection, and that is something that is Platonism, but it's not Paul by any means. Now, they heard of the resurrection of the dead. Some mocked, and others said, "We'll hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Now, this has caused the critic to say, well, Paul failed that. He didn't have any convert. Oh, wait a minute. Why don't you read the next verse? It says, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And so Paul had quite an aggregation of converts in the city of Athens. And my friends, when Paul the Apostle went to a place and preached the gospel and had converts, he didn't fail. He succeeded. And Paul did not fail in Athens by any means whatsoever.